Good evening. Are you glad to be here?
Yeah.
Tonight we're in Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. All right, so we're not going to go through all of them. But I am going to just ask if someone is confident in 2 Timothy 2:15 to recite it. And if you are, and if you're willing to, stand up and recite it. Don't all of you get up at the same time? Anyone? Who said it? Someone being voluntold? Oh, Adrian, come on up. Yeah. I didn't throw that in there.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth.
Word of truth. Yeah. And I correct him in love because every word means something, right? So that's just for us. But thank you, Adrian. You had the courage to come up and say it, right? So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so, you know, that's what we are to be students of the word so that we can understand the word. Handling it correctly is dividing it. It's understanding it in context and how to apply it in daily life that we may glorify the Lord in how we conduct ourselves, the manner in which we think, the words that we speak, they all matter. They all matter. And remember that God will judge every thought and every word that proceeds out of our mouths. And so with that, it's not to bring condemnation but conviction and also compel us to be students of the Word of God, that we may more closely reflect God's character in our lives, that we would live lives that honor Him, glorify Him, demonstrating our love for Him. And so we know that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? And so we got to know His commandments in order to keep them, right? Just like at your place of employment, you have to know the rules in order to keep them, right? Otherwise, you'd be breaking some of them. Safety rules. Those are really important to adhere to, especially if you're around machinery. If you don't know what to adhere to, you might be a liability yourself. And in Christianity, unfortunately, there are many people within the church that don't know the Word of God and are a liability to the fellowship of the saints. Why? Because you're bringing across your own opinion of Scripture or what the church should be, and don't necessarily reflect accurately the very word of God, that you are unskilled in dividing yourself and therefore are unable and unprepared to live it out, let alone much less give counsel to someone else and give them direction. Does that make sense? Oh, okay. And that's why we can't be lazy. We cannot be lazy. You know, in fact, Matthew, is here, where's Matthew? He's just in. Oh, yeah, there you go. So he's been away from us, but not, it's because of his job, not because he's been wanting to go, but he's been out. And one of the things that we talked about prior to service is that he says, I'm thankful that I've been equipped in the way that I have in order to be discerning. As he goes out and he's in different various areas in the state of Montana, he says there aren't many churches that just simply teach through the Word of God and are sound doctrinally. And so he is thankful that he has received instruction, that he is able to discern. Stay away from those that aren't sound and then identify those who are sound and continue to grow. And so that's what I desire for you. But the Lord desires that even more, that you be students of the Word, know the Word, and apply the Word, and grow in your understanding of it, that you may apply it. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to worship God by sitting at his feet and gleaning from his word by the power of the Spirit and according to his word, being taught, and that way we can know truth and walk in it. So please, if you haven't, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 9. Now, Psalm chapter 9 and 10. As I looked at these two psalms, and we're only going to cover one, we're going to cover Psalm chapter 9, but I want to tell you that these are in, not in contrast, but they do give us a contrast as far as the world in which we live in. The twin realities of a fallen world is the way I looked at these two chapters. When one, in chapter 9, we have the triumphant God, and then in the next chapter, in chapter 10, we have what is a short-lived, seemingly triumph of the wicked, which we see that in our world today, don't we? It's like, why, and the psalmist actually cried out to the Lord in the same manner, why is it that the wicked are succeeding, are progressing, aren't being dealt with? You know, and so remember, though, that the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. Why? Because he desires that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. And so I am glad that he's been long-suffering and patient, and that he didn't bring judgment upon the earth prior to me coming to the Lord. And I'm sure you're grateful for the same thing yourself. But we have this reality in our fallen world, in what we see in Psalms 9 and 10. And so we're going to begin in chapter 9 with the acknowledgement of and rejoicing in the wonderful deeds of our triumphant God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us, Lord, to come and just to gather together as your people. Father, we desire to give you our undivided attention, but we can only do it, Lord, as we are in the Spirit. So, Father, I pray right now and I ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, that he would give us understanding. He would be the teacher, Lord, the one who is acknowledged and considered in this very moment, for he has the power to teach us and illuminate the Word of God and bring them to a reality in our own hearts. And so, Father, we ask that you would do just a wonderful work this evening, and Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Psalm chapter 9 and verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What an amazing way that David begins this psalm. He's giving thanks, declaring that he is going to give thanks to the Lord, not half-heartedly, but with his whole heart. And we need to consider that, understand what David is declaring this, what he is stating to be true of himself. As he makes this declaration, he also says how he's going to do it. He says, number one, by recounting of God's wonderful deeds. Secondly, by being glad in God and exulting in him. And thirdly, by singing praise to God's name, O Most High. David recognized that God was worth praising. Again, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. With everything that he is, his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his actions. God tells us in his word that in following him with our whole hearts, that we will have good success and prosper wherever we go. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so as we consider what David said to recount God's wonderful deeds, we need to understand that this requires that one be deliberate and conscientious in doing so. deliberate. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't overwhelm you. God doesn't do it for you. This is something that we give ourselves to. We are deliberate about it. We are conscious about it. And as a person considers God's wonderful deeds, what happens is this. His heart wells up with gladness and exultation. Have you ever tried to just spend some time thinking about God's wonderful deeds? Having perhaps read a portion of Scripture and just meditate on that. Just think about how good He is, how wonderful, how He is sovereign. And He loves us indeed with an everlasting love. It overwhelms us. It wells up in our own hearts. And it pours out with this gladness, with this joy, with this exultation. A heart that overflows with delight in God leads to rejoicing in the Lord. Think about that. A heart that overflows with delight in God leads to rejoicing in the Lord. This is why our time of worshiping God in music and song should really be the outpouring of our hearts, out of the overflow of gladness and joy, of gratitude for who God is. An expression truly of the heart is a genuine one, one that will come out in our manner of worship. Having the whole heart fixed upon the one who gives us a perfect hope in Jesus Christ. And as we consider His wonderful deeds, we can't help but sing His praises with great delight. James Montgomery Boyce said this, quote, "We do not praise God with our lips very much, if at all. And when we do, if we do, we praise Him half-heartedly. It is more often true that Christians complain of how God has been treating them, carry on excessively about their personal needs or desires or gossip." Close quote. Unfortunately, I have to agree with James Montgomery Boyce. Most of the time, we're not praising God. We're not overwhelmed with His goodness and His grace and His love. And that's what we speak of, and that's what we want to discuss, and that's what we want to learn more about. But we talk mostly about those things that are personal needs or desires, or even worse, within the body of Christ, gossip. But I'm not here to bring condemnation. That's not the point. We need to understand that when something is brought to our attention, it's to help us to understand, to kind of sober up our way of thinking, perhaps our perspective, to bring in the heart conviction, not from a person, but by the Holy Spirit. If we're not in that place, perhaps we ought to confess that, repent, and turn to the Lord and have that to be true of us. Because when we read God's word, we learn of His might, His power, His love, His hope, His redemption, His grace, His faithfulness, His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His pursuit, His provision, His glory, and we can go on and on. There is no one like Him. And indeed, He is worthy of all our praises, is He not? You see, we ought to be growing in our understanding and our relationship with the Lord. At every time we see Him for who He is, that as we draw closer to Him and He draws closer to us, that we are both humbled and overjoyed by the love that he has for us, and we find great delight in him. That we may not be half-hearted in our worship of God, but worship and praise him with our whole hearts, not only by way of emotion or loud voices, but by way of genuine sacrifice and devotional obedience continuously. May that expression of emotion and loud voices simply be an overflow of that genuine sacrifice and devotional obedience that we know personally. And so as we acknowledge God by giving thanks, recounting of his wonderful deeds, being glad in him, exalting him, and singing his praises, what happens is that everything gets put into proper perspective. His perspective. And this is where we find King David as he begins this psalm, setting himself in the right place, having the right perspective, and considering and acknowledging his wonderful deeds. And he continues in verse 3 and says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." And so when David considered specifically how God had defeated his enemies, this is specifically how he is recounting of God's wonderful deeds. Consider these things, past victories, the things that God has done in your life. This is a recounting of God's wonderful deeds. If you acknowledge him for having brought you success or victory or strength through that. For David, God moved, God defended, God made them to stumble before him. And as David said, that God upheld his just cause. Not because God came in alignment with David, but it was David who was active in a just cause because it was in alignment with God's will and work that God had for David. It's something important for us to consider. Oftentimes I hear it said, not that in and of itself there's something wrong, but perhaps we ought to think about what we say. I'm asking God to agree with me, to be a part of what I'm doing. Instead, we ought to be saying, I desire to come in alignment, come in agreement, to an agreement with him, that I would do his will. David here acknowledges God as the righteous judge. He states here, you are sitting on your throne. You're just. You're righteous in your judgments. And so as we consider that, because a righteous and holy and pure God judges all matters rightly, he sees all things perfectly. And so that's why I am saying, instead of asking the Lord to come in alignment with our plans, our purposes, our vision, the things that we want to do, we ought to be asking, Lord, please, you are the righteous and holy and just God, perfect in all your ways. I desire to come in alignment with you. Because there are times when he is on one side, and there are times when he is on the other side. And there's still another time when he's on neither side. One is wrong, or the other is wrong. Wrong meaning not in alignment with God's word, or both are wrong. In this instance, with David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He stated with accuracy that God was indeed on his side. Know this, that if your thoughts, words, and actions are in alignment with God's word and solely for the purpose of the glory of God, even if at the cost of your pride, if you're in that position, then rest assured that you're on God's side. And that is the right place to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, David knew and acknowledged God's rebuking of the nations, destroying of the wicked, the blotting out of their names forever, and bringing them to utter ruin. He did acknowledge that this was what God's work was. Remember that he is the righteous judge who sits on his throne and brings perfect judgment. He gave that to him and he acknowledged that that was what God did. That was his work. Because ultimately God will judge the nations, but we also need to understand that he is judging nations even today. It's not something that he's done in the past, in the time of David, the time of Solomon, the time of the judges, but it's happening in this very moment today, just as he sees fit. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And in Psalm 11:7, it says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. Verse 7, as he continues, says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And so, as we continue this thought, what David does here is acknowledge God as being the one who administers judgment with righteousness to his enemies, or upon his enemies. In other words, ultimately and in reality, in truth, the wicked are in opposition to God, and God will judge them with uprightness, which means to judge in an honorable manner, in truth, in absolute honesty. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I go to that portion of what Jesus spoke because what we have here is David considering his enemies really to be the Lord's enemies. We need to put that in proper perspective. Yes, they are our enemies. And yet, the bigger picture is that they are God's enemies. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, it says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So again, as David knows God's word, as he knows his character, he's putting things in proper perspective. It is good to praise God for his mercy and for his grace. It is good to praise God for his love, his patience. But it is also good to praise him for his just judgments and for his righteous rule. This is what David was acknowledging and praising God for. It's all inclusive. It's everything that God is. We ought to praise him for. And this is what David is doing. He's acknowledging God for who he is in truth. Verse 9, he continues saying, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And so not only will God judge the wicked, but he will also be a stronghold, a refuge for those oppressed by the wicked to run into in times of trouble. This is speaking of those who are believers, that they are poor in spirit, that is, they are oppressed by the wicked. In Psalm 91, 1 and 2, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." You see, when God's people are under intense distress, and this is what this is speaking of, intense distress, under intense persecution, they ought to know one thing, that they can run to the stronghold that can be trusted and in whom they will not be forsaken. That is God, who is their refuge, our refuge. We can run to him. The question is, we can say this, we can memorize Psalm 91, 1 and 2, and yet not know how to do this. How does a person run to God and know him as their refuge? Well, verse 9 says, verse 10, "And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Number one, they know his name. Number two, those who put their trust in him. Not to just know intellectually who God is. I know what the Bible says. I know intellectually who he is, but personally, experientially, do you know him as Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And is that reflected in your life? A simple acknowledgement that he is the Son of God is good, but it is not salvific faith. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." To know his name is to know personally Jesus as Savior and Lord. As we come to a point of repenting of our sins and believing that he died for my sins, yours personally, that you believe that he was buried, not only was crucified, shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, but he was buried in that tomb. And that 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave. To know that personally, that no one has explained it to you, it's something that the Lord does in your own heart, in your own life. There's evidence of it because you're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have a new desire, although the struggle has just beginning as far as the spiritual battle is concerned. In your own heart, you have peace as you have found rest in Christ, having been forgiven of your sins, and now have the hope of heaven. You know salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. To know this personally, that will indeed reflect in your daily life. It will not be a burden for you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow the Lord. You'll begin to encounter opposition because the enemy, Satan, does not like that. If he has lost you to God through salvation in Jesus Christ, then surely what he wants to do is he wants to make you ineffective. But remember that greater is he who is in you now than he who is in the world. Continue to draw upon the Lord, his word, because you are walking in the power of his spirit, no longer in the flesh. Do you know him as Lord and Savior? That is to know his name. That is to know him salvifically. For the one who doesn't know him in that way, what happens is you become religious. You try to do things in your own effort to try and come to church and be around people who seem to be a little better than the world outside. To go through the motions and soon find yourself, if you're not fully surrendered to the Lord, tired of doing things in your own strength. Becomes a burden. I've known people that have been in that place. Church becomes a burden. Service unto the Lord becomes a burden because they don't know Jesus Christ personally as Savior and Lord. That is the first thing that David was speaking of, a personal relationship with the Lord, to know his name. And those who know his name, those who know him salvifically, those who know him intimately, will strive to always trust in him and desire to bring him glory. Just remember this. God never forsakes those who genuinely seek him. He will never turn away from those who genuinely seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And in Psalm 94:21-22, says, "They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And so here David is encouraging now, he's admonishing the hearers to praise the Lord and to speak, to tell everyone of his wonderful deeds. Listen, for you and I, we will only encourage others to do what we ourselves are doing. Let me say that again. You will only encourage others to do what you are doing. This is why we have this saying here within Refuge, and this is for leadership. Leaders lead from where? The front. You can't lead from within. You got to lead from the front. If you look back and no one's following you, you're not a leader. You're not leading anyone. Right? And you will only encourage others to do what you yourself are doing. This is what David's doing here. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is admonishing. He is exhorting. He is strongly urging others to praise the Lord. And not just to praise the Lord, but to tell everyone else of his wonderful deeds. Can you do that? That is what he's urging. That is what he's admonishing, strongly encouraging, urging everyone else to do. Hey, praise the Lord. Speak of his wonderful deeds to everyone who lends an ear to you. Where you draw people to is where in reality you are. bringing people along. You will never take people somewhere you are not already yourself. If you're not a worshiper of God, then you can't lead others or encourage others to be worshipers of God. It has nothing to do with personality. Oh, that's just not who I am. You're not a worshiper of God. You want to justify it by excusing yourself because of your personality? I wouldn't even be up here if it was according to my personality or my desires. Not at all. If you're not serving God, then you can't encourage others to serve the Lord. On the contrary, though, if you're not a worshiper of God, then you will encourage others to not worship God. Well, I'm not doing that actively. I'm not telling them not to worship God. Yeah, but by your own example, you're encouraging others to not worship the Lord. If you're not a servant of God, then you will encourage others to not serve God. They're more than... They can do whatever they want. Yeah, I know, but so can you. Listen, whether you like it or not, people do watch you. And again, this is just speaking truth to you guys. We ought to be the church. We ought to be worshipers of God. We ought to be servants of the Lord. The greatest of these will be the servant of all. Is that not what God's word says? But what happens is people look at us. We ought to be people who can speak just as the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. Come, let's go together. You will not do that unless you yourself are there. It is natural for you to encourage others to be what you are and to do what you are doing. If you truly believe that you're in the right place before the Lord, then that's what you're going to encourage others to do. What's in your heart? What do you encourage others with? What do you encourage others to do? Is it spiritual or is it carnal? Is it encouragement in the things of God or is it encouragement in the things of the world? I was talking with a friend yesterday who was telling me about someone who had come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this person, he couldn't help himself, but he started to invite all his friends to church, telling them about his salvation, his newfound hope, and how he desired for them to know salvation in Christ also. We talk about what we are most passionate about. It's a reflection of our own hearts. You will draw people into what you are drawn into. And so that's what David was saying. The sweet psalmist of Israel, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell all the peoples his deeds. That's what David was doing, was he not? And in verse 12, he acknowledges that he knows that God is the perfect judge. He says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And so therefore, with the first portion of the thought and the second portion of this, to know God is to know that he is the perfect judge and that he is mindful of his children and those who oppress them. God will never forget his children and their cries, and God will be mindful of them and will take perfect vengeance upon those who afflict them. Rest assured that those who persecute God's people will be judged rightly by God, So leave that to the Lord. Those who falsely prosecute, torture, persecute, marginalize, get in the way of, and silence the people of God will be justly judged. Now, we leave that to God. So for us, we consider the fact that God desires that none perish, but that all reach repentance. We pray. We are faithful to Him. We declare His goodness. We do declare that He is righteous and just as well. And what He desires of all people is that they repent and come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But we also know that anyone who gets in the way of people getting saved, there ought to be a warning. Because God is not blind, and He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. Remember that His will, His desire is that no one perish and that everyone repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. This is a very powerful address that Jesus made to the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." It was a word of warning to the Pharisees and the scribes. It wasn't because Jesus wanted to see them condemned, but he wanted them to understand where they were and what they were doing, and to repent. Luke chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." And so there's this acknowledgement. God is merciful. God is gracious. But listen, he's not a God who just simply overlooks someone who tramples his word underfoot and then insists on his grace to overlook their sin. We can't treat our faith flippantly. We have to be conscientious. We have to be deliberate about how we conduct ourselves as children of God. Mindful of our own hearts, our own actions, our own thoughts, our own words. Listen, he says even here, these things are taken into account. He doesn't overlook them. He's not a God who has ever swept things under the rug. In fact, he confronted sin on the cross. Does he not still confront sin? God is merciful and gracious, but he is not a God who overlooks someone who tramples his word underfoot, who takes it lightly. And he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This is consistent with his character. He hears the cry of the afflicted. And David knew this. Verse 13, he continues. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." And so David acknowledges his own need for God's mercy to be poured out upon him, God's grace to be poured out upon him, that God would be merciful toward him, to be gracious toward him in his times of trouble, in a time when he was afflicted under the hand of those who hate him. He cried out to the Lord. David was considering the only one that could lift him from certain destruction from that gate of death as he described it. The only one. Psalm 62:2 says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." This was a word from someone who was acknowledging the Lord and putting their whole trust in him. There's no one else that can deliver me from my circumstances right now. The place where I'm at, none but you. Listen, God never delivers someone just for the sake of being delivered. I'm going to take you out of that predicament that you're in, just for the sake of delivering you from that predicament that you're in. God always takes a person out in order for them to go in. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, not to go wander in the wilderness, but so that they would go in to the promised land and take possession of that. Too many people in the Christian faith, what happens is we thank God for delivering us from whatever it is, but we don't fully go into the abiding in the Word of God, abiding in Christ, putting our whole heart, our complete trust in Jesus Christ, and walking by the Spirit in His Word and complete trust in Him. David was pleading with God, "God, lift me up out of the gates of death and destruction." But he said this, "That I may come to the gate of rejoicing. That I may know and declare your salvation at the gates in Jerusalem." From death to salvation. And so praise God for all of his wonderful deeds. And that's what he was asking God. Please deliver me. Not that I may spend this on myself or just thank you for delivering me from my enemies, but so that I can go and declare your wonderful deeds, that I may praise you and glorify you. In fact, what David was saying is he was asking God to deliver him from his trouble so that he could go and speak of it to more people. One more thing to tell everyone about your wonderful deeds. Is that how you look at life? Like, he's delivering you from one more thing so that you can walk in his goodness according to his word by the power of the Spirit, so that you can declare one more wonderful deed to everyone that you possibly can. God did it again. He's amazing. Do you know him? Why do you plead with God to deliver you from your troubles? Even your rescue is not for you, but for the glory of God. So glorify him in that. Every time he rescues you, every time he delivers you, every time he brings you through some trouble, go to the gate of rejoicing and praise him. David wanted to be rescued so that he could rejoice in God's salvation. Verse 15, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hagion, Selah." A pause, a moment to think about these words. So we think, how well do we know God? How worried do you get when God's enemies seem to be getting the upper hand? Initially, there may be a reaction, right? Do you know that God's enemies never triumph over him? the very traps God's enemies set for others, they themselves get caught in. That's what we have in Scripture. We know that. There's no one greater than God. He's never fooled. He's never outwitted, outsmarted. Never. Remember Haman? Haman in the book of Esther. He made these gallows for Mordecai. But remember, he was hung on them. You remember Nehemiah's enemies? They thought they had the upper hand. But we know that God had his way, right? We know that Joseph's brothers, when they feared for their life, when dad died, and they thought for sure Joseph is going to kill all of us, they said, I'm not in God's place. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Salvation has been brought through because of what had taken place. Sometimes we look at circumstances, we look at the world around us, and we think, man, the enemy, it seems like he has the upper hand. He never has the upper hand. God knows exactly what's going on. Everything is falling into place. Everything. In our nation, it's all fallen into place. We have never lived in more exciting times than we are living in today. Do you believe that? You've been born for such a time as this. Therefore, let that reflect in your life. May you know the Lord, and may you know what you are called to do and to be. You are to be a light in a dark world. You are to be the salt of the earth. You are to stand in truth and on truth and walk and abide in truth. Never waver. Trust in the Lord. Spread the gospel. Disciple others. And do the work of an evangelist. That's what we're called to do. God's enemies never triumph. Not over him. In fact, God's enemies thought that they had triumphed over Jesus, did they not? But actually did what was prophesied, and God's plan of redemption was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every form of wickedness performed is like a person pointing the barrel of a gun directly at themselves. That's the picture that we have according to the word. It's every person who gives themselves to wickedness. This is in essence what they're doing. The wicked get caught in the traps they set for others and fall into the pits they dig for those they hate. God's plans continue. And at the same time, his righteous judgments are executed. It continues. The wicked will do what the wicked do, but remember, God is on the throne. He's a righteous judge. And yet he desires that none perish, but that all reach repentance. You hold that intention. So that's why we have to be guarded of our own hearts. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So as you give yourself, as you trust and trust yourself to him, with thanksgiving, why can you be thankful in the moment that you give yourself to the Lord, not being anxious? Why? It's because you trust in his faithfulness. You trust that he is sovereign, he is on the throne, and he sees all things. And you are his. Because God's plans will always continue. And at the same time, his righteous judgments will be executed. And that's truth. Verse 17, he continues. And he says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The wicked and those who forget God. Nations that disregard God. We know that as individuals, and those individuals make up nations, a group of peoples, that, of course, their ultimate destination is eternal separation from God in hell. Anyone who has not believed on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, confessing their sins to him, although they remain condemned in their own sins, and their destination is eternal separation from God in hell. But those who hope in the Lord will not be forgotten. They shall not have to endure affliction forever. Although it seems like affliction just goes on and on and on and on, it will not be for eternity. Those who surrender to the Lord, who profess their need for him, shall not be forsaken. Their hope will be fully known in the Lord, even though for the moment they are in affliction and deliverance seems to be delayed. Adam Clark said this, quote, "The needy and the poor, whose expectation is from the Lord, are never forgotten. Though sometimes their deliverance is delayed for the greater confusion of their enemies," take note, "the greater manifestation of God's mercy, and the greater benefit to themselves," close quote. I thought this was a great quote. That's why I tell you often, like in the middle of your affliction, whatever you're going through, it's not just for you. There's something in it that God is working out in your life. But it's not just you. It's everyone who's watching, people who are impacted by what you're going through and how you're responding to it. There's all kinds of things that are going on that the Lord is doing in the midst of your situation. Because it's not just your situation, it's God's situation. It's what he's allowed in your life. It's for multiple reasons. Are you persevering in the Lord? Are you still in the midst of it encouraging others to keep going? I can't help but think of Sharon Reese, Raul Reese's wife, who just recently went home to be with the Lord. This dear sister in the Lord, she just persevered. She kept going, and she would encourage others to do the very same thing. Her last gathering for ministry was at Calvary Chapel Corona. And some of you were there. And her encouragement was impactful. She was not only working within the Reese family or within Calvary Chapel Golden Springs. The Lord was working through her illness all the way to the time that she went home to be with him in the lives of many other people around her. And still is. Maybe that your situation, your seemingly delayed deliverance, is to confuse the enemy. Why? Because in the midst of it, perhaps you'll bring clarity, or the Lord will bring clarity of who he is in the lives of other people, as perhaps you show a faith that they need. Perhaps it's revealing God's mercy. Or it's just simply a greater benefit to you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Rest assured that God wastes nothing. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. God is doing a work. And he concludes with this in verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Selah. What a way to end this psalm. David called upon God to judge the wicked nations and to not allow wicked men to prevail. You see, David desired that all people would fear God and humble themselves before the Lord. Is it our desire collectively that all people would fear God and humble themselves before him? That can only happen if people are humbled or humble themselves. They acknowledge God for who he is. And I pray, use whatever means you have to, Lord, to bring this nation to its knees. It may not be favorable to everyone. Listen, ease, comfort, having everything at our disposal has only brought us to a place of forgetting and turning our backs to God. Would you pray this prayer? Just as David was praying, that he desired that all people would fear God and humble themselves before the Lord. Whatever it takes, may that be our prayer today. May we seek the Lord and plead that he demonstrate his power and his sovereignty, that people would humble themselves before him and surrender their lives to Jesus. Because really, that's what matters. Eternally, that's what matters. Whoever it is that God chooses to put in the Oval Office, so be it. Whatever God allows us to come to as far as a nation is concerned, I pray that it all leads to one thing, and that is there'd be a repentance, there'd be a revival, and that more people would come to salvation. But as for you, beloved brothers and sisters, stand in the truth. Do not waver. Do not compromise. And pray that God would do a mighty work within our nation. May the wicked truly not prosper. May the wicked be judged and fear God, that they not perish but repent and come to know God's salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. May that be our prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for setting us straight. I thank you, Lord, for your word, how it is that David, oh Lord, he declared that he would worship you, praise you, that he would tell of all your wonderful deeds, that, Lord, as you would deliver him from his enemies, that from that gate of death, Lord, that he desired that you would set him on the gate of rejoicing. Lord, that all who came through, he would glorify you, and he would praise you and worship you because of another deliverance, another victory, that he acknowledged you to have pulled him through and known only because of you. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, because that is our declaration. Lord, we know that to be true. Oh, Lord, you are our refuge. You are our stronghold. Lord, we have found victory over sin and death in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that every person here has come to that place of repenting of their sins, and they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That they can walk in that hope, that they can walk in that, oh Lord, that peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, knowing that they have found forgiveness and that they, Lord, walk in newness of life. And one day will be in your glory forever. And may that be reflected by the manner in which we conduct ourselves within the body of Christ here at church and, Lord, amongst others, Father, that we may truly be a light in a dark world, that we may declare the good news of Jesus Christ and see others repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Go before us and help us to follow closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.